Okay, we're going to pick up the reading at John 6, 22, and hopefully we'll be able to get through 51. That's perhaps a big chunk, but let me read through 34, and then I'll look at the clock when we get done with that verse and see where we are. This is such a pivotal chapter, I think, in the Gospel according to John. And right now, we're at the point where Jesus has fed the 5,000, and then he walks on water and responds to the fear of his disciples, and then arrives over in Capernaum, having fed the 5,000 on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. And now the people discover that Jesus is not left back over there after the disciples had gone in the boat. And so they end up going over to Capernaum. And then begins this long discussion in John chapter 6, beginning here in 22, where Jesus makes the first of seven declarations, the I ams, in the Gospel of John. I am the what? I am the door. I am... Here he says, I am the bread of life. There are five other I ams in the Gospel according to John. This is the first one where he declares who he is, what he is in his very being. I am the bread of life. And then goes on, next week, hopefully we will be able to get to there, is this significant portion of Scripture where Jesus tells his disciples and tells anyone who would listen. Let me back up for a moment. The word disciples, we need to be careful when we use the word disciples. It doesn't only mean the 12. Because there were a number of followers, there were 5,000 followers the day before that were fed, right? And so there are many, many, many disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who follows someone who is the teacher, the mentor. And in this case, Jesus had thousands who were following him. And at the end of chapter 6, Jesus is telling them all, in order to fulfill the statement that I have made, that I am the bread of life, in order for you to have life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You remember that that's where this chapter is heading. And what happened as a consequence of his saying this? Many of his disciples left him. So do we see that the word disciple is not to be confused with the capital D, disciple? In fact, in the Gospels, when those who would then become known as the apostles are referred to, they are referred to specifically as the 12. So the word 12, when referring to the disciples, specifically picks out those whom he designated as his inner circle, the ones he was going to train for ministry. So the 12 were made up of those who were part of the big group of disciples, but among the big group of disciples, there were these very specific disciples, the 12. Later on in Acts chapter 1, one of the 12 has gone out and committed suicide because he had betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So how many were there in the 12 at that point? 11. They weren't called the 11. They were still called the 12, even though there were only 11 present. So the 12 became a category name for those specific disciples. So when you see the word disciples, don't immediately assume that we're talking about the 12. All right. Let me pick up the reading here then at... this is why we don't get through a whole chapter. What did I just do? Okay. Chapter 6, verse 22, and I'll read through 34. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Interesting, after they had just been fed the day before, they're now asking, you know. Okay. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. So, the crowd were waiting on the far side of the lake for Jesus to return. They had seen the disciples leave in the boat, and because time is managed differently in that day than ours. It's not an 8 to 5 kind of day. It's not one where you are run by the clock. You're actually run by the rising and setting of the sun. And so the sun had set, and they figured, well, Jesus is up in the hill. His disciples had already left. So morning breaks, and they're looking for Jesus. Well, why would they expect Jesus to be there? Because there were no other boats. There was one boat. Disciples had gone. Jesus is going to come out of the hills, and we're going to see him again. So let's hang around and wait for Jesus. Well, as a matter of fact, other boats did come into the cove on that side of the lake, and these were boats from Tiberias. If you look at a map of the Lake of Galilee, they're over here on the east side. Capernaum is up here, and Tiberias is down here. Probably about a 3-hour journey from place to place.
Later.
Okay. You see the map on the wall here. Okay.
By boat or by foot?
By foot. So it's about a 3-hour walk from Tiberias up to Capernaum. Now, the boats from Tiberias may well have been headed to Capernaum. So as they were going up here, what happened to them? They got blown off course, and they got blown over to where Jesus had been, over on this side here. Here's Capernaum, and here's Tiberias. So remember, in the nighttime, it says that the disciples in their boat, as they're going over to Capernaum, how did it describe their wrestling against the seas and against the wind? Remember, they were hard-pressed. They were struggling to make it over there. And I suggested to you then that if they had allowed their boat to go into the waves, it would have been capsized and it would be tipped over. So they either had to go that direction or that direction. Either or. They couldn't go sideways. So here's this boat, these boats coming out of Tiberias, heading to Capernaum. That's a conjecture that I'm making, and I think it bears out as we see what happens to the people who get in the boat and go to Capernaum. So these boats from Tiberias are heading to Capernaum. They get into the swells, into the heavy seas that are buffeting them, and they know if they stay in this direction, what's going to happen to their boats? They're going to capsize. So rather than fighting to get to Capernaum, they just allow the winds and the seas to bring them to the other side of the sea. So now they end up over there in the morning. The people who are waiting for Jesus to come to them discover Jesus ain't here. He must have gone. We don't know where he is. But maybe some of them had heard Jesus tell his disciples to leave and to go over to Capernaum. So they're deducing that Jesus may somehow have found another means of transport, and maybe he's over in Capernaum. So let's hire ourselves these boats that are now ready to take their trip over to Capernaum. And so you see them then, that because the boats had sought shelter in the cove over on this side where the feeding had taken place, now those boats are ready to move off to Capernaum. And there must have been a lot of boats, because you've got 5,000 people. It doesn't say all 5,000 went over there, because there are other towns in this area. But there were certainly a good number of people who wanted to follow Jesus. And so they hired themselves space on these boats, and the boats then went off to Capernaum. So they arrive in Capernaum, and to their surprise, discover Jesus there. And what do they ask? When did you arrive? When did you get here? And what does Jesus say? Oh, about 6 a.m. Just before sunup. I walked on the sea and I brought my... No, he doesn't answer their question at all. He ignores their question. Isn't it interesting that there are times when Jesus is asked direct questions, and he says, that's not the real question. You don't really care when I arrived. You care that I'm here with you. Or vice versa. You're here. You found me. Why are you interested in knowing where I am? Because you got fed yesterday. And now you want to get fed again. How does that sound? I think on the one hand, it's a good thing to follow Jesus so we can be fed, because we were fed yesterday. But in this case, they're not looking at the spiritual feeding that we seek from reading God's Word and from participating in worship and being part of a fellowship. They're looking for the material bread that they got yesterday. Jesus doesn't answer them specifically because he knows that to answer their question would only profit their curiosity. And Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. In essence, he's saying, you've seen wonderful things. You've seen God's grace enabling a crowd to be fed. And your thoughts ought to have turned to God who did these things rather than to think about, how do I get more of that bread? John Chrysostom, a 4th century church father, said, men are nailed to the things of life. We are so concerned about what I want, what I need, what my hurt is, whatever it is that I can use to relieve myself of whatever it is that I have a need for. And those needs are material so often. And I think Chrysostom gets it right. Men are nailed to the things of life. And then Jesus declares them blind for not seeing. Now, what is he saying there? You've got the ability to see. You've got the sense of vision, but you don't have the sense of understanding. You can see, but you're still blind. You can see what happened yesterday, but you don't understand that the sign that you witnessed of the transfer of the small loaves and fish to sufficient to feed 5,000, you didn't see that sign pointed to the power behind that ability, to his own power. And if understood, that would have driven them to their knees in worship. But that's not how they are. Verse 27, Jesus tells them, do not labor for the food that perishes. Now, the word labor there should drive us to question, what does that conjure up in our mind? Where is labor first spoken of in the scripture? In the garden, yeah. And what is Adam told as a consequence of his sin? Yeah, and is labor easy or is labor hard? It's going to be hard. And so Jesus is saying that hard labor that Adam was prophesied to require, which then has been passed on to his progeny, to all of us, use that kind of labor, that hard, deadly, earnest effort after spiritual matters, rather than simply after trying to get material bread. And that's why I think he says, uses that word labor here. Do not labor for food that perishes, but use that same effort for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So we should be seeking salvation. There is this tension in our Reformed understanding, isn't there, about salvation, about our work, and yet it's God's work. And we're going to see that in a moment where they ask the question, what must we do to do the works of God? So there's this tension in this verse here where we're told to labor after spiritual matters. I'm going to refer you to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these verses. You know these verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We are to seek to have our physical needs met, but we are to labor for that which will be spiritually satisfying. And I think we see this often with people who have a spiritual hunger, and I would suggest we all do, but there are those who, with that spiritual hunger, desire to fill it with so many things that are not satisfying. C.S. Lewis talked about the God-shaped vacuum that we each have within our inner being. And since it's God-shaped, it can be only filled by God. But we try to fill it with all kinds of things. And you can just imagine what that list would include as you look in the newspapers and you look at the covers of the magazines in the racks as you go through the checkout line. And you see how people try to fill their spiritual hunger with all kinds of things that do not satisfy. So, Jesus goes on to say that on him, the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. I want to spend a little time on that phrase there. Jesus is telling the followers, you're seeking me not for the right reasons, not because you've seen the sign and you've seen the power behind that sign and you're giving glory to God. You're seeking me because you want material goods. And you don't understand that there's a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual need that can only be satisfied by the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Then he says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. In the ancient world, one's signature on a contract or any kind of a document or on a clay tablet or whatever, however they were using to write contracts, the signature was not meaningful. What was meaningful was the seal. And so a seal, as you can imagine, you've perhaps even seen some. Maybe as teenagers, you may have gotten a seal and some wax as a gift. And you would write a letter to your friend, and then you would melt the wax on the, you're nodding your heads, right? You'd melt the wax on the envelope, and then as that green or blue or red wax would begin to congeal there, you would take that little device that was the seal, and you would mark it. And so when your friend got the letter, they said, "Oh yeah, that's from George Ann. I remember that, you know." So that seal was more important than the signature. And so what happened at the time was the rabbis had this saying, "The seal of God is truth." The seal of God is truth. Listen to this from the Talmud. The Talmud was Jewish writings on the Torah, on the Old Testament writings. This comes from the Talmud. "One day the great synagogue," this would be the assembly of the Jewish experts on the law, "one day the great synagogue were weeping, praying, and fasting together, when a little scroll fell from the firmament among them. They opened it, and on it was only one word, Amet, which means truth. That, said the rabbis, is the seal of God." Now the letters in Amet is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph, and the Meh, the Mim, is the middle letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the Tau is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so for them, the idea of Amet, of truth, is the beginning, the middle, and the end of what God has to say to us. So their concept of truth was the seal of God. It's fascinating that as you look at the word truth in the New Testament, it occurs 97 times. A third of those times, it occurs in the Gospel according to John. And of those references in the Gospel of John, in the most case, it's Jesus making reference to himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And you can look up other verses as well related to Jesus' declaration of himself as truth. And as truth, when he says, "For on him God the Father has set his seal," they would, many of them in the audience, would immediately have picked up on, he's declaring himself to be truth. So they see in the word seal, in this reference, that image that the rabbis had been thinking about. So then, they said to him, verse 28, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And that's a question that we hear often in the Scripture, and perhaps we hear often in our own hearts and minds, or in the words of people that we might be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with. What can I do? God has done this for me. Now I need to pay him back. What'll I do that would cause God to then give me his salvation? How can I deserve it? What do I have to do? And so that's what they're asking Jesus. What must I do? And it's a desire, isn't it, for us to participate in our salvation. Jesus, when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John 4:10, she says, in reference to the water that Jesus is offering to her, she asks about how Jesus can get water out of the well, and she's talking about the H2O. And then Jesus says, "If you knew the gift that I have for you, you would have asked for the water that I could give you." And so the idea of it being a gift is something that is lost on these people here. Luke 18:18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. Acts 2:37, the gospel was preached out on that day of Pentecost by Peter. And when they had heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the brothers, apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And of course, the answer was, "Repent." But what shall we do? There's something we have to do. Acts 16:30. The Philippian jailer, when the men were released from the prison because of the earthquake, he brought them out, and the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then verse 29, Jesus answered, "This is the work of God." I love the analysis of this. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So believing, that's it. That's what's required. But how do we believe? Well, that's the work of God. Do you see it right in that sentence there? That you need to believe, and this is the work of God. So even to believe, we need to realize that God is at work in us, drawing us, it's another phrase that's going to come up soon, drawing us to himself so that indeed we would believe. And in Acts 16:31, in answer to the Philippian jailer, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And here's a couple of verses from Titus that I want you to mark down and perhaps look up and check out. Titus 3:4-7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Well, then the...
I just said yay!
Hallelujah! Yeah, amen! So the question is still a nagging one, though. What must we do? Is there a doing related to the salvation we have? And the reason I point out Titus 3:4-7, the 4-7 verses tell us how it's not based upon any works that we do that God saves us, but rather by his grace. Now, let me read to you verse 8 and understand the sequence, the logical sequence of these verses. The first set of verses, 4-7, is it's not of any work, even works that we've done in righteousness. What are some righteous works that you might have done?
Feed the hungry.
Gone to prisons. Visit the people in prison. How about some righteous things that you've done in church? Praising God. Worshiping. How about
Bible study?
Bible study. Yeah. Well, of course, Bible study. Or leading a Bible study. Ooh, wow. How about the righteous work of getting baptized? Now, those in the Disciples of Christ would have a problem with what I'm saying here. But isn't it true that perhaps the most righteous work that we could do would be to get baptized or have our child baptized, or to participate in the Lord's Supper? Can you see how those two things could be considered righteous works? The fencing of the table is what's done when the minister says, if you have not been baptized, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then when the elements come to you, let them pass by. Why? Because if you've not been baptized, if you've not taken Christ as your Savior, then you might perceive that this is a righteous work that I'm doing. And Paul tells Titus that the most righteous work you can come up with and think about is not what saves you. You're saved by the washing of renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, having been saved, Now look at verse 8 in Titus 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. He's telling Titus, his student, as his student is getting ready to preach. And so I insist on these things too. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to, what do you think? Good works. To the doing. The doing comes after the belief. These things are excellent and profitable for Peter, for people, for Peter as well, but for people. And it sounds like, doesn't it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and then 10, verse 10, saved unto good works that have been prepared in advance for you to do. So the doing follows believing, doesn't precede it. And so they're asking, what is the precedent? What do I have to do? Because their assumption is, if I do something, then I will get this bread. I will get this eternal life that you're speaking of, Jesus. And then in verse 30, so they said to him, I love the irony of this. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they want a sign. There was a sign the prior day, but they saw that sign as scones, as bread, as flour and heavy cream and maybe a little buttermilk, and yeah, they didn't say flour and water. I mean, they got good bread, and so they saw that as the sign. But the sign was flour and a binding agent. And they're saying that's not the same. Jesus, even though it was wonderful, it was awe-inspiring that you fed 5,000 of us. But you fed us with bread of earth. Moses, he fed our fathers with bread of heaven. Can you do that? Huh? We're waiting for you, Jesus. We're pulling for you. Can you take care of that? Now, you can give us bread of earth. That's cool. And we wouldn't mind that. And you just reminded us of our, you accused us of being more concerned about getting bread. Well, now we're going to give you a more difficult task. Can you give us bread of heaven? Because at the time, the idea was, the expectation was that when Messiah comes, he will renew and restore and redo the miracles that happened with Moses in the wilderness. Moses gave the people manna for 40 days, 40 years. 40 is a big number in the Bible, yes, yeah. Yeah. 40 units of measure of time, 40. And so they got manna. Now, the expectation was that when Messiah comes, he too would give them manna. Why? Because manna, they understood, was bread from heaven. It was heavenly. It was spiritual. And so when Messiah comes, he will do this. So what they're saying is, hey, we're ready to throw in with you. Can you do that? Can you demonstrate that you are the Messiah? If you can, we're all with you. And what does Jesus do?
He doesn't answer their question.
He doesn't answer their question again. That's right. So what he does is he says, in response to the, sure, you can feed 5,000 people once, but you can you feed us forever now? And Jesus explains it wasn't Moses who provided the manna. He identifies that it was the bread of heaven, but he says it wasn't Moses who did that. It was the Father. And in Psalm 78:24, it says that he gave them the grain of heaven. That's the ESV translation. Psalm 105:40, he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. So this grain and its consequent bread that came from heaven was recognized by all of these people as supernatural, as spiritual, as heavenly. And they're wondering, Jesus, can you do the same? And so now Jesus answers them, and I see his answer. He's speaking in mercy. He's not holding their unbelief as a reason to abandon them, but rather he's focusing on this bread of heaven, which he identifies for himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is verse 32. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you. Notice that?
Yes.
Gives. He takes it. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread of heaven, but rather the Father that gave them the bread of heaven. So he takes the past event and he pulls it right into the very present. It wasn't Moses that gave the bread of heaven, but my Father gives you the bread, the true bread from heaven. So there was this other idea that the manna that actually appeared in the wilderness was a type of the real. Remember, we talked a little bit about Platonic ideas about essence and forms. There was this idea, even the Greek philosophy had influenced some of the Jewish philosophers and Jewish leaders, that the real was in heaven, and what was here on earth just was appearances. So it looked like that which was real. So the real manna is in heaven, and the appearance of it was on the earth in the wilderness. And so they're waiting for the real to come. And so Jesus picks up on that and says that the Father gives you the true bread from heaven, the real bread. The real bread that the manna represented. You're looking for more manna? You don't want manna. Sounds like a song that you may have heard with your children, you know, manna burgers and different ways to make manna and so. He's saying, this is the real. You want the real manna? This is the real manna, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's true. It's real. It's genuine. It's satisfying. It has this spiritual character because it's heavenly. And it comes from God, it's divine and eternal. Well, what do they say? Sir, give us this bread always. There is a sense in which they still don't get it. They're asking for, well, whatever that stuff is, then we'd like to eat it always. Can you give us that bread? If you're not going to give us the bread you gave us yesterday, give us the bread you're talking about now. Because why? We still want our belly satisfied. They don't understand that Jesus is speaking about something very spiritual. Let's see if we can go now through to verse 38. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Let's talk a little bit about the process whereby bread is made. And let's start at the very beginning. We recognize that bread is an essential, necessary food group. I think it still shows up, not on the triangle, but on the new, whatever the diagram is, as one of the food groups that we need to take. Bread is suited to all digestive systems. Now, there are some cases in which you need not wheaten flour, but a gluten-free flour. But even when it's gluten-free, it works in the digestive system of those of you who perhaps have a gluten intolerance. It can be a daily food. It's very satisfying. Consider the process whereby it became bread. First of all, the grain springs up. The grain is then cut down, harvested, cut down. And then the grain, having been harvested, is crushed and ground. And then, having been crushed and ground, it is, with whatever mixture it is made for a dough, it is then subjected to fire. Okay, so it springs up, it's cut down, it's ground, and it's subjected to fire. In what way is Jesus bread? Jesus became a man. Jesus springs forth from the womb of Mary. He's cut down. He's made a curse for us. He's ground, bruised for our iniquities, subjected to fire, subjected to God's fiery wrath. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus fulfills all of those things that we think of when we think about the process whereby bread is made. And then Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So there's a coming and there's a believing. The heart that goes out to him in loving confidence is the heart that comes to him. And in coming to him, we are to believe, and the believing is to receive the testimony and rest on him alone for salvation. So come, you won't be hungry. Believe, you'll never be thirsty. If this is not your condition, then know that it's not due to a lack in Jesus, but rather a lack of Jesus. And then verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Seeing does not necessarily yield belief. Sometimes we see things that beggar our belief because some magician is on a stage performing, and we look at it. I saw that, but I can't believe it. Well, there are other things that happen in life where in spiritual ways we hear the gospel. Perhaps we have friends, we have relatives who've heard the gospel. You've shared it with them. Their auditory senses are just as good as yours. They can hear what you're telling them. They can see what you're reading to them. They can see evidence in your life, perhaps. And yet they do not believe. So seeing does not necessarily yield belief. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then, I love this verse. It should be loved by us all. 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Coming is dependent upon the Father giving. All who come to me are those whom the Father is drawing to me. I will never cast out. Here's this beauty and benefit of our understanding of predestination. I love to change the, you know, the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, the P for perseverance. I'm changing it in my mind before I get to it. Perseverance of the saints. I like to use instead preservation of the saints. Because perseverance of the saints gives some sense that, okay, God did all the work to get me saved. Now it's up to me to keep being saved. And I need to persevere. Now, there are plenty of verses to recommend perseverance. I'm not suggesting that's a bad interpretation or a bad use of the word. But in our persevering, be convinced and be satisfied in knowing that we are being preserved to persevere. "He that has begun a good work in you," Paul says, "will bring it to completion." That's preservation. That's eternal preservation. And that's what we can expect from this verse. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the Father's will? He's going to tell us in a few verses that I shall lose none of all that he gives me. Can you lose your salvation? Trick question. If it's yours, yeah. I've lost pens, I've lost lots of things, you know. Can you lose your salvation? Yeah. There was a person who saw Dwight L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist in the 1800s, and as an evangelist, a number of people came and professed faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry that God had given him. And he was walking the street with another man who was an agnostic and kind of always trying to needle Moody. And there on the side of the street was a man who had been famously converted, but now he was sitting in the gutter with the stink of alcohol and just a drunk. And so the man, needling Moody, said, "Ha ha, so Moody, there's one of your converts, huh?" And Moody said, "I'm afraid so. Wish he had been one of Christ's. Wish he had been one of Christ's. If he had been one of Christ's, he would not have fallen that way." And so the confidence that we have is Jesus saying, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, and his will is that I shall lose none of all that he has given me." Let's thank God for his word. We praise you, O Father. We thank you that our eternal predestination guarantees eternal preservation. We thank you that you have come to do the will of your Father, and that as you have done that work of grace in our lives, bringing us to acknowledge Jesus as the only Savior from sin that we need, that you have given us eternal life, and you've given us the bread from heaven. We praise you, ask you to bless our continuing time of fellowship, and may your name be honored and glorified in all that we say and think and do. And yet, even on Sunday, we will come together and confess that we have left things undone that we should have done, and done those things which we ought not. Lord, we're a conflicted people, but bless us as we know that the preservation of our salvation is in your hands. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.